Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
I want to begin the sermon by reminding everybody that what we just read is Scripture. We did not read a portion of Homer's Odyssey. We did not read an excerpt from Tom Clancy's latest espionage novel. And we certainly didn't read a script of a Hollywood action film. What we just read is Scripture. God breathed Scripture. What we just read is profitable for teaching. What we just read is advantageous for training in righteousness. What we just read are the words of God that He has inspired so that you and I may be competent and equipped for every good work. Now, the reason I feel the need to remind everybody that this is Scripture is because what we just read is not your typical Bible story. Whereas many Bible stories are about sheep or vineyards or about planting seeds or about sailing in a boat, this story is about an assassination. And it's a gruesome assassination as told in graphic detail. The story of Ehud and King Eglon may come across as an offense to some of our modern sensibilities. But from God's perspective, this is an entirely appropriate piece of material for us to not only discuss, but to preach about. And if, as if to push the envelope even further, God chose, for whatever reason, to tell the story as a satire. I don't know if you caught that as we read it. I'm going to help you as we unpack it to see the satirical elements of this. But if you're unfamiliar with the literary style of satire, it simply means that when God tells this story, He does so in a way that mocks people. God uses sarcasm. He uses irony. He humbles people. And when God uses this story to paint a literary picture of His enemies in such a way that our natural response as the readers of the satire is to laugh at God's enemies in a jeering way. The portion of Scripture that we just read is an example of what Psalm 2:4 is referring to. Speaking about those who refuse to acknowledge the triune God, Psalm 2:4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and he holds them in derision." The New American Standard Version says that the Lord scoffs at them. My caution to you this morning is to guard yourself from the reflex response of making yourself more righteous than God. We want to guard ourselves from the knee-jerk reaction of challenging the correctness and the suitability of the contents of this story. For example, when we read in verse 22 that King Eglon's feces spilled upon the floor, we have to accept this as God-breathed and relevant a portion of Scripture. We have to embrace these words as being living and active and sharper even than Ehud's double-edged sword. We don't have the privilege of sitting and setting the standards for what is polite conversation. God does that. And what we have just read here in our text this morning is part of God's holy and righteous special revelation. Therefore, our responsibility is to interact with this story and to accept it as any other portion of Scripture and to see it as the very words that can bring life and salvation to the lost. So, with that said, our text opens with verse 12, which are words that should be becoming quite familiar to you as we are passing through the book of Judges. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, when we read that statement, we ought to not conclude that the complaint that Israel was involved with was just some random forms of evil. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, all of it amounts to evil. When it says that Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, at least within the book of Judges, in the context of the book of Judges, this means that they began to serve other gods. In Judges 2:11, we read, and the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Okay? There it's defined. Then again in Judges 3:7 we read, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Okay, so as this phrase is introduced to us in the book of Judges, it's defined for us. Now that it's been defined for us, it just says, for now on, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we understand it to be serving other gods. And so the primary form of evil that the book of Judges deals with or is concerned with is forgetting the Lord and serving other gods. Here in the very beginning of our sermon text, Israel is guilty of this particular evil. She has forgotten God. Othniel, who we read about last week, had provided 40 years of peace and rest within the land. But now, after Othniel has died, the Israelites have forgotten the one true God, and they have reverted to serving the idols and the false gods of the Canaanites. And as a consequence, we read in verse 12 that the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. This king Eglon then gathered together with himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites to fight with him against Israel, and they prevailed. Verse 14 says, the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Now, what do you suppose the Israelites were doing during those 18 years? Well, I suppose that they did whatever King Eglon demanded them to do. That's kind of an obvious one. It's evident from verse 15 that King Eglon required Israel to pay tribute to him, or to put it in other words, that to pay taxes to him. So amongst whatever other misery the Israelites were enduring during those 18 years, they were forced to pay tribute to their oppressor. Now remember, the reason God brought an oppressor, King Eglon, against Israel in the first place is because Israel was out worshiping foreign gods, false gods. And I'm quite certain that during these 18 years, Israel continued to worship those false gods. In fact, I know so because the text essentially tells us so. But I can imagine during this 18 years, they are crying out to the false gods, to the Baalim and to the Asherah for deliverance. And what kind of deliverance came? Nothing. Of course not. Those cries fell upon deaf ears. Nothing happened. No deliverer came to rescue Israel. And King Eglon did not relent of his demands upon Israel. And this idolatrous rebellion persisted for 18 years before the Israelites finally came to their senses and acknowledged their sins to the Lord. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, it says in verse 15, and the Lord raised up a deliverer. And let me ask you an obvious question. Who raised the deliverer? Well, it says it right there, the Lord. The Lord raised the deliverer. But I ask that obvious question in order to call your notice and attention to how your Bible spells out the name of the Lord in all capital letters in verse 15. This indicates that Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, is responsible for raising up the deliverer. By way of contrast, the false gods of the Canaanites for 18 years had every opportunity to raise up a deliverer, but did not raise up a deliverer. Nothing happened when they cried out to the false gods. For 18 years, the Israelites cried out to Baal, they cried out to Asherah, and nothing happened. But then, suddenly, when Israel cries in repentance to Jehovah, to their covenant God, the one who is faithful towards them, although they are not faithful towards God, the one and only true God, now a deliverer is provided. The application for those of us who are reading this is that we will not escape the heavy hand of God's discipline until we repent of our sins. I'm always taken back by those people who say that you can be a genuine Christian and then you can lose your salvation. That's nonsense. The Bible is very clear that once a person is saved, that person is forever and eternally saved. But those who challenge the doctrine of eternal security often do so not by appealing to Scripture, but by appealing to what they perceive to be a logical argument. The person who believes that you can lose your salvation will pose a question or a scenario, something like this. So you're saying that once you're saved, you're always saved, and therefore you can do whatever you want, not lose your salvation. Well, that sounds to me a lot like a license to sin. You could just go out and commit whatever sins you think of and not have to pay the consequences for those sins. You're still going to be saved. Your salvation's still intact no matter what you do. Have you ever heard something like that? That's quite a logical argument that they try to use quite often against the doctrine of eternal security. The book of Judges is an excellent response to such a ridiculous assertion that a saved person can sin all he wants without bearing the consequences of that sin. In the book of Judges, Israel is God's people, and they are the ones whom God has redeemed. And if you if we read this and read it appropriately, we will notice quite quickly that they do not have a license to sin. When they do sin, God brings discipline upon them. God brings oppression upon them. His heavy hand is upon them. And he essentially drives his people deeper and deeper into despair until they remember his grace and repent of their sins and call upon his mercy and change their ways. So if you are saved and you go out and you sin as if to say that you have a license to sin, then you are going to end up in a terribly oppressive state of being. Far from enjoying the consequences of a consequence-free lifestyle, like the person who thinks you can lose your salvation suggests, you will be like these Israelites living under the oppression of King Eglon. And if this is where you are today, or if this is where you find yourself at some future point in the future, then learn from the stubbornness of the Israelites. Repent. Do so sooner than later. Don't wait 18 years. Don't continue to call out to the false gods. The Lord will not relent until you bend your knee in repentance. If there is anyone who appears to have a license to sin, it's the unbeliever. Right? From an entirely worldly perspective, from a here and now perspective, the unbeliever sins and he sins and he sins. And in so many cases, nothing quote unquote bad seems to happen to him. The unbeliever cheats people, he steals from people, he mistreats people. And the God-fearing people look upon it and say, you know, boy, any time lightning's going to come down and strike that guy. But it never does. At least it never seems to. And we ask ourselves, why doesn't God bring swift correction to that person's life? I step out of a line one little moment, boom, there's God whacking me from the left and from the right. But that guy seems to just go on in his life cheating people, stealing from people, mistreating people, and God does nothing about it. What's going on? Before I answer this, realize that this is not a question that's unique to our time. This is a question that's been asked throughout the ages. Job asked this question. The book of Psalms asked this question over and over. This question is a central question of the book of Habakkuk. The reason you and I feel the heavy hand of God's discipline the moment we step out to the left or to the right is because God's treating us as sons and daughters. See, he's disciplining us as his children, as those whom he loves. He's going to train us, and he's going to discipline us because we are his children. When you see the unbeliever, quote-unquote, getting away with murder, you're witnessing a child that has no father, at least no heavenly father. God is not going to discipline that person because that's not his role and function. You see, God is not his father, his heavenly father. That is not a child of God. And therefore, there is no discipline there. But do not conclude from that the unbeliever gets away with it. there will be a day of reckoning in which all things are accounted for. The unbeliever who appears to prosper in this life as a result of his sin and evil, he will be required to settle the score in the life that follows. And that's not going to be a pretty picture for those who have not repented of their sins and trusted in the righteousness of Jesus Christ for their salvation. So Israel here cries out to their covenant God in verse 15, and we read that he raised up a deliverer. God raised up a deliverer. And the name of the deliverer is Ehud, and he's described as a left-handed man from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if you know your Bible really well, and you read about a left-handed man from the tribe of Benjamin, you ought to recognize this to be describing something as the equivalent of, let's say, a Navy SEAL, right? Or a samurai warrior, or some other elite military personnel, somebody highly trained in combat. What the Bible literally says in verse 15 when describing Ehud as being left-handed is that he was a man shut with regard to his right hand. A man shut with regard to his right hand. And this has led some commentators to believe that maybe he had a deformity, like a withered hand, or in some other capacity was prevented from using his right hand. But this is an unlikely interpretation. In the same way that baseball players are trained to be switch hitters because of the advantage that it provides them during the game, the tribe of Benjamin had a training program where their elite soldiers were trained to be ambidextrous. So young men who were naturally right-handed, being trained in this elite corps of soldiers, would be prevented for a time from using their right hand in order that their left hand would be trained for all the skills necessary for fighting. And so, and some historians believe that the Benjaminites would actually take rope or string and tie the hand together, bind it, the right hand together, so that this person could not use it at all, and therefore forced to use their left hand and train that hand. And that's why we read in the literal Hebrew, a man shut in regard to his right hand. In Judges 20, verse 16, when describing the tribe of Benjamin, we read, among all these Benjaminites, 700 chosen men were left-handed, shut in their right hand. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. You see how skilled they were at slinging a stone? Here, the exact same phrase is used for these 700 chosen men who were left-handed. They were men who were shut in their right hand. And of course, now that they've been trained, as they get older, once their left hand becomes proficient, they then unbind their right hand and can now fight with both hands. This is what it says in 1 Chronicles 12:2. Again, describing the same elite band of soldiers. They were bowmen who can shoot arrows and sling stones with either the left or the right hand. They were Benjamites, Saul's kinsmen. And so Ehud is introduced to us in verse 15 as one of these highly trained soldiers. Okay? He's capable of slinging a stone at a hare and not missing, either with his left hand or with his right hand. He's a man who can shoot arrows with his left hand or with his right hand. And as the story unfolds, we see that he's a man who is skilled with a sword, and he's not only able to carry this in his left hand or his right, or he can carry it in his left hand or his right hand, he's not only skilled with it, but he also made his own sword. He's skilled at making swords. So he was quite the soldier. And according to verse 16, Ehud, when he made his own sword, he made it a double-edged sword, approximately 18 inches long. And when we read double-edged sword, what we need to understand that as a sword has two edges, a top and a bottom, that both of them were sharpened in order to be able to cut. And so the sword, unlike many of the pocket knives that I see our youth carrying around in our church here, your pocket knife folds, and then the sharp edge folds into the knife, and there's a blunt edge, but that you can grab and then unfold. That's would be referred to as a single-edged blade. what Ehud made is a double-edged blade where both of the edges were sharp, and therefore he could stick it into an object and cut this way or cut that way, depending on what he wanted to do. So here's the interesting thing, a couple interesting things about our passage. We definitely know that the Lord chose Ehud to be the Savior. If you remember last week, that's the word that's used, Savior, of Israel, to deliver them from their oppressor. But we do not know exactly when Ehud became this Savior. Often we read, as we're reading the text, something to the effect of, the Spirit of the Lord came upon so-and-so, and he did such-and-such. And this will give us some time marker as to when the individual in question actually began, at least on his own perspective, to understand that he was now performing the role and function of a deliverer, of a judge, or of a savior. For example, last week when we read about Othniel, in verse 10 it says, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And so we have a very clear time marker right there. But here in our text, there's no such statement. We're not sure when Ehud realized in his own mind that he was going to be used to deliver Israel from King Eglon. But I have a theory that I want to share with you, and I think it's a pretty strong theory. As we've already seen, Ehud was a specially trained soldier. And my guess is that wherever he went, he carried his sword with him. I don't think that, as we read through this event, that he just happened to have a sword this time because there was this big master plan. I think he's one of these guys that, like, had a concealed carry weapon permit. He always had his sword with him. And so I'm also guessing that in verse 15, when it says that the people of Israel sent Ehud to take the tribute to Eglon, that they didn't choose Ehud because, again, they all understood this big master plan that God was orchestrating. God was certainly orchestrating a master plan, but I don't think any of them knew it. I think they're just going about their daily business. And my guess is that they would always use one of these left-handed, highly trained soldiers to guard the tribute as they transported it over to Eglon. So when Ehud was told to go with the men to bring the tribute to Eglon, I think he thought that this was just part of his duties. Routine delivery, being made to tribute like they've been doing for the past 18 years. Who knows how many times Ehud had already made that trip. But God had a different plan this time. And Ehud wouldn't understand that plan until he was already on his way back from having delivered the tribute to King Ehud, or Eglon. We're not told how many people went with Ehud. We know that there was at least two, because in verse 18, it refers to them in a plural sense. But my guess is there's probably 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 people that came and brought this tribute. So there's probably this traveling band of a dozen people or so. And verse 17 describes Ehud presenting the tribute to Eglon, along with the people that were with him. And then in verse 18, that group of people then leaves, including Ehud. They leave. They're coming back home. They've done their task. They've delivered the tribute. And they begin their journey back home. And it says in verse 19 that when Ehud came to the idols in Gilgal, that he then told his traveling companions, "You continue going home. I'm going back. I'm going to go talk to Eglon." All right? Now, according to my theory, this is when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Ehud. It's when he arrived at Gilgal on the way home, having delivered the tribute. And this is why I say this. Gilgal was a special place for Israel. Turn with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 4. I want you to see this for yourself because it's really significant. Joshua 4 describes Israel passing through the Jordan River in a manner very similar to the way that they passed through the Red Sea. The Lord, you know, both cases, the Lord held back the water and the people of Israel walked through on dry ground. And Joshua 4 begins the chapter, Joshua 4, 1, verse 1, begins the chapter with this instruction from God. When all the nation has passed over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priests' feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Okay? You got that? Bring 12 stones, the Lord said. Now skip down to verse 18, or verse 8. And the people of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Now we'll go to verse 19. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped, where? At Gilgal, on the east border of Jericho. We've seen this map a couple times now. And Gilgal is right here. This is the Jordan River, and this is Gilgal. And so let me zoom into there. Here we go. So there's Gilgal, Jordan River. And so this is where they set up those stones. It says just on verse 19, just on the east side of Jericho. Okay? So this is the area where those 12 stones were set up. Now back to saying in Joshua 4, begin reading at verse 20. And those 12 stones which he took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did it to the Red Sea when he dried it up for us as we passed over, so that all the people of the earth may know. Get this. So that all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. That's what those stones represented. So according to Joshua 4, where were the stones erected? Gilgal. And what did these stones represent to Israel? How Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground. And those stones were intended to remain there for generation after generation. And they would ask, what did these stones mean? And according to verse 24, that all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. That's what those stones represented. So this is the importance of Gilgal. These 12 stones were put in Gilgal, and they essentially put Gilgal on the map, so to speak. So now come back, turn back to Judges chapter 3, to our sermon text. And the first thing I want you to notice is in verse 13. When King Eglon first defeated Israel, verse 13 says that he secured and occupied the city of Palms. You see the city of Palms on this map here? Well, actually, if you remember when I spoke about the Kenites a couple weeks ago, how they lived in the city of Palms was just another word for Jericho. Right? Remember the city, the Kenites, who were the people who helped the Israelites navigate through the desert. They came down to live with Judah. They essentially vacated Jericho. So now here comes Eglon, and he takes Israel captive. And verse 13 said that he secured and he occupied the city of Palms. And as I mentioned, a couple weeks ago, that's Jericho. So over the past 18 years, coming back now to this tribute being given to Eglon, Eglon had built for himself what we understand to be essentially a summer home, a summer palace in Jericho. And that's where he was when Ehud brought the tribute to him. So here's my theory as I continue to unpack it. Ehud and his companions are returning from Jericho, having just given the tribute to King Eglon, and then they come to Gilgal. But rather than seeing the 12 stones that meant so much to the Israelites, verse 19 says that idols were set up at Gilgal. And whether the 12 stones were removed or covered over, or perhaps the idols were set on top of or in front of, or the stones were modified to become idols, we don't know exactly. But what we do know is that when Ehud came to Gilgal, the prominent display that was articulated in the scripture here was not the 12 stones. It's the idols, the false idols that had been erected. And my theory is that Ehud said to himself, enough is enough. This place used to be the place that cried out, declared the faithfulness of God, how He cared for us, how He brought us into this land, how He gave to us a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, instead of this, instead of representing the God that we all love and serve or cried out to, it's a home of idols. It's idolatry. Look at verse 19. But he himself, that is Ehud, turned back at the idols. It was the idols that turned him back near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And this is where I believe the Spirit of God came upon Ehud. It was as he looked with disgust upon those false idols at Gilgal that God moved Ehud to return to Jericho and to confront King Eglon. If this is how it happened, then this is an example of righteous anger, or as we may say, righteous indignation. Whenever the name or the reputation of God suffers, God's people ought to be righteously angry about it. The truth is, the United States is full of Gilgals. We have Gilgals everywhere, if we only took the time to look. There are places here in our country which were established for no other reason but to bring glory to God. Take our universities. So many of our universities, for example, Princeton, Harvard, Yale. These were institutions that were created by God's people for the purpose of educating people, men and women, in a thoroughly Christian manner. And if the founders of those universities, they had essentially set up 12 stones for succeeding generations. But if you go by those universities today, what do you see? You see idols. You see fraternities. You see sororities. You see football teams. You see evolution being taught. You see all forms of anti-God proclaimed in our universities. These are the idols that have been put in front of the 12 stones that originally stood there. Just like the Israelites, we walked past these Gilgals for 18 years, allowing the stones of remembrance to be overtaken by idols from the nation around us. And we Christians have in a very large way become apathetic to society's degradation of our faith and of our God. I know many of you have seen the movie Time Changer. It's about a Bible professor who lived in 1890 and was, time traveled to 2002. And the scene that jumps out at me from that movie is when the professor ends up in a movie theater and he's flabbergasted by motion picture. But then in the context of watching the movie, the Lord's name is taken in vain. And he flips out, obviously disturbed, and he runs out to the concession stand and begins to exclaim, they're taking the Lord's name in vain in there. And the humor of the movie, intended humor, is that nobody cares. Like, what? The Lord's name, of course the Lord's name gets taken in vain. Nobody cared but him. Right? Because he's from the 1890s. This is 2002. What has changed? Apathy. People no longer care of upholding the name and reputation of the Lord as they did in his day. The point the movie made so succinctly is that our culture, even our Christian culture, has lost its zeal for the name and reputation of our God. And we allow our God's name to be dragged through the mud. We allow jokes to be made at the Lord's expense. We walk by the Gilgals of our nations and we pay little attention to the fact that the stones that once represented God's faithfulness have been replaced with idolatrous fads and fashions of our culture. We need more Ehuds. Ehuds who will look at those idols and say, enough is enough. I'm no longer going to stand by and allow the Lord's reputation to be slandered. Now this is where, in the story that we're reading, the satire really becomes heavy. King Eglon is described in verse 17 as a very fat man. And in Hebrew, the Hebrew language, the name Eglon sounds a whole lot like the word calf. So if you were to read this in the original language, you'd see an obvious pun here. What God is saying is that King Eglon is like a fatted calf. Right? The implication being that he has fattened himself upon the tribute of the Israelites for so long that now he has unwittingly become the fattened calf ready for the slaughter. And when Ehud comes back into King Eglon's chamber the second time after having already delivered the tribute, he tells Eglon that he has a word from God for him. A word from God. Now, Ehud doesn't serve the same God. To say that the God of Israel has a word for you would not be that meaningful to Eglon. But when we read verse 20, what's significant is that Ehud did not say that he had a word from Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. But instead he used the title Elohim. Right? Elohim is just generic enough, although it's applied many times to the God of Israel, it's just generic enough that it can be applied to false gods as well. And King Eglon, therefore, when he heard this, he would have understood it to be referring to the pagan gods that he worshipped. That's his frame of reference. And so, when Ehud was using the name of Elohim, Ehud was referring to the one true God. Eglon was hearing it in a different context. And so out of respect for his pagan gods, King Eglon dismissed his attendants. When he says silence, we see it says silence there. He's telling Ehud, silence. Whoa, hold on. Don't say any more. This is good stuff. Attendants, please. Servants, please. Get out. Leave me and Ehud here alone. I'm going to hear this in privacy. And so all the attendants left. The servants went out. They closed the door behind him, and it says that Eglon arose from his chair in order to hear this prophetic declaration. He's standing in observance to the fact that he's going to hear the word of God, just as we do. We read the word of God, we stand. He's honoring his pagan gods. It's at this time that the fatted calf was slaughtered by Ehud, thrusting his sword so forcefully into the belly of King Eglon that the entire sword, including the handle, was consumed by the fatness of Eglon's abdomen. And if that were not graphic enough, the end of verse 22 says that the dung came out. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the statement that says the dung came out, I'm curious as to exactly what it's describing. For example, when Judas hung himself, it says that his bowels burst asunder, right? And some people say that can mean different things. Some people say that his belly opened up, right, because of decay and time and gravity and bloating, that his belly, you know, he opened up as he hung on a tree and his entrails fell onto the ground. That's one interpretation. But the other, some other people interpret this and said that when Judas hung himself, that his excrement was released because his muscles were relaxed as a result of his body dying. Well, there's no such ambiguity here in our passage. In Judges 3, when it says that the dung came out, it is specifically referring to fecal matter. And I checked with many commentators, and the only question surrounding this incident is whether the feces was released through the natural orifice or whether it came out the orifice created by the sword. And those who support the latter are divided as to whether the orifice in question is the one created at the entry of the sword, or perhaps the sword made an exit around the back, and that's where the fecal matter was excreted from. Should the sword have passed through the body in such a manner that it traversed the large intestines, it doesn't take much of an imagination to see how this may have happened. Well, why in the world would God include this information in the Bible? Right? Remember, this is the Bible. It's for this reason I began the sermon by reminding and reinforcing 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for man. So we cannot sit in judgment of God, turning up our nose, saying, you know, this passage is disgusting. It offends me. You know, we can't have the mindset of saying it offends me to have to listen to this while I'm in church. This is God-breathed material. We need to deal with it. And if that's even close to what you're thinking, then stop and repent. Because ask the Lord to forgive you for sitting in judgment of what He chose to include in His letter, love letter to His bride. I suggest we take the story at face value. And that rather than being grossed out by it, we ask ourselves, in what way does this graphic detail of spilled feces contribute to the story? And I think there's a very good answer to that question. I'll give you more of my theory. Verse 23 says that after Ehud assassinated Eglon, that he locked the door behind him, and then he left. Now I think it's reasonable to conclude that all those servants that Eglon had dismissed were waiting for the door to open so that they could come back in. And what they see is Ehud come out and close the door and walk away. And he just walks away. And so they say to themselves, okay, he's done. I can now go back into the room. And so they go back to be with King Eglon. But when they got there, they noticed that the door was locked. And rather than suspecting that something was wrong, they concluded that King Eglon was going to the bathroom. And the story just keeps going downhill. So they conclude that he's going to the bathroom. Now, I ask you this question. Why would they come to that conclusion? He had just left. The door is locked. You think they'd be a little bit suspicious. Well, let me suggest to you that the feces that was spilled gave off such an odor that the servant standing outside the door smelled that odor. That, in connection with the locked door, caused the servants to conclude that Eglon was having a private moment. And when kings have private moments, they don't like to be disturbed, and so they waited patiently outside the door. And they waited, and they waited. And so the servants stood there outside the door, waiting and waiting and for Eglon to conclude his private affairs and to open the door. And verse 25 says that the servants waited until they became embarrassed. And I take this to mean that they waited so long, assuming the whole time that Eglon was in the bathroom, that finally they resolved to go get the key and to go in, knowing that this is going to be a very embarrassing situation. It's going to be embarrassing for Eglon. It's going to be embarrassing for the servants. They're going to walk into this situation that they don't want to be in, and they waited until they became embarrassed. And so they prepared themselves for the embarrassment that they perceived. They opened the door, followed, you know, the key holder into the king's chamber, and it was then that they discovered that Eglon had been assassinated. We get a glimpse here of God's sovereignty. Remarkable sovereignty, in fact. Had any of the details of this event been any different, Ehud would not have escaped as he did. Ehud, had his sword been any shorter, or had it not been a double-edged sword as he had fashioned it, may not have pierced so thoroughly as to allow the dung to come out. Had King Eglon not eaten at the time and in the quantity that he did, there may not have been a sufficient amount of dung for this scenario to play out. And had the dung not spilled onto the floor for whatever reason, and released the odor, then the servants would have not waited outside the door, and they would have caught up with Ehud before he got too far. But all of this happened exactly the way God designed it to happen. And because of this, no alarm sounded while Ehud was still within sight. There was no suspicion that Ehud had done any harm against Eglon until sufficient time had passed for Ehud to safely escape. Verse 26 says it so well. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. And here again we see God's use of satire at play. Those idols in Gilgal, which the Moabites had set up, those idols could do nothing to protect King Eglon from what happened to him. Right? By specifying that Ehud had passed by those idols in Gilgal before anyone ever knew that King Eglon had been assassinated is God's way of mocking the absurdity of anyone who places their faith and confidence in such idols. Gilgal was first and foremost the place where the 12 stones of remembrance were had stood. And Gilgal was a place where generations of Israelites were to ask, why are these stones here? What do they mean? And the answer would be to remind us about how our one true God has been faithful in this land, to give us this land flowing with milk and honey, and so that all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So when verse 26 makes mention of Ehud, that Ehud not only sneaks past the servants and the guards out of the palace, but that he snuck past those idols and in back into his homeland, God is reminding Israel that the entire world can trust the very truth of God, just as those 12 stones represented. Yes, all the people of the earth will know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and all the people of the earth ought to abandon their idols and fear the one true God forever. Ehud goes on to rally the Israelites to battle the Moabites, and God was with Israel, and they killed, approximately 10,000 Moabites, not allowing a single one to escape. And the land had rest for 80 years, we're told. There's the deliverance. Praise be to God. He delivered his people once again, the sinful people, by grace. The story of Ehud and Eglon is therefore ultimately the story about the conflict between the God of Israel and the gods of the pagan nations. It's a challenge between which god or gods deserve to have their story told in Gilgal, and the triune God that we are praising and worshiping here this morning is still the victor. He is the victor then. He's still the victor today. He demonstrated by humbling his enemies in the most embarrassing way his complete domination over all those who would serve false gods. Yes, this is a graphic story. It contains details that you and I would likely have omitted if it were our choice. But God used even those details to demonstrate his incredible sovereignty over the affairs of this world. And there is not a man alive today, whether that person be a pauper or a king, just like Eglon, who is not under the command of our God. The institutions and organizations of our modern day nation and world may attempt to remove God from our society, to suppress those stones of remembrance, but they will ultimately fail. They may attempt to erect idols in place of the stones, the Christian stones, but they will eventually, God will eventually put them in their place. If you can read this passage in the Bible and you have the eyes to see and the ears to hear that God is triumphant over his enemies, then this is evidence that God has given you his amazing grace, that he has saved you from your sins, and that he has turned your heart towards himself, and that he has made you a child of his own. And far from living and serving the deaf and dumb idols of this world, you then are a child of the living God. And this is something that we ought to be most grateful for.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.